Well, what a delight it is to be with you this morning. Thank you for your prayers for our family as we returned from South Africa about a week ago, 8,500 miles, just to be with you. Thank you for your prayers for Owen, and we left a couple of our children back at grandmother's house as some of them are under the weather. It's so good to be back at our sending church. I grew up here and attended Calvary Baptist School since kindergarten all the way through, and it's a joy to see many familiar faces. I received a welcoming hug from Matthew Schneider, and that made my day. Anyone else who wants to give me a hug, you are welcome, but I received mine from Matthew, and it was good to see him. We are going to be with you again towards the end of the summer, and so we're going to give our ministry update then. This evening, I'm going to be preaching on one of the most twisted passages of our day. It is seen in locker rooms and signed below signatures and found on church signs and written on basketball shoes. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What does that verse mean? It is certainly a twisted passage in South Africa and all throughout Africa, really throughout the world, as the prosperity gospel is rampant and is no doubt the greatest deterrent to our ministry in South Africa. And so we're going to take some time to unpack the meaning of that passage, Philippians 4:13, that will be this evening. It was good to see several people throughout the week. I was able to make several visits and saw some of you. I do continue to pray for Mr. Jerry Strobel. I was able to see him in the hospital and take some time in prayer with he and his dear wife. I asked him before I left, he said, I really want to go home and I just want to eat normal food. I said, what are you really hankering for? And he said, he thought and he said with a smile, Cheerios and blueberries. So pray for Jerry Strobel. That's the best thing you can do, and maybe the second best thing you can do is you can get him some Cheerios and blueberries to encourage him. Our passage this morning is Isaiah 40. Incomparable, finding comfort in God. Pastor Daniel just read the passage. I'm going to begin us with a word of prayer, and then we are going to dive into one of the most glorious passages in all of the Old Testament. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, who is like you? You are incomparable. You are unsurpassed. You are unrivaled. There are certainly people here this morning that are struggling and suffering and in the midst of trial. Please use this passage this morning to turn our eyes away from ourselves and to you, the most glorious God. Help us to leave here this morning encouraged that our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Illumine our eyes that we may understand the rich truth of this passage and remove all of the distractions that may come to us through Satan's devices, even during this sermon. And we thank you for the results. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1793, William Carey sailed to India. He is universally regarded as the father of modern missions. He was a country shoemaker that became one of the greatest missionaries of all time. When he left in 1793, there began 40 years of severe trials in his life. But there was a two-year window in the midst of those four decades, from 1821 to 1823, when his suffering was almost unbearable. It was a domino effect of trials. First, his wife Charlotte died. She was crippled for 3 years, in which William had to carry her from place to place until finally she passed away. Then there was his best friend, William Ward. Her eldest daughter died during pregnancy. And then soon after that, Krishna Paul, who was Carrie's first convert, who had famously come to Christ after Carrie had toiled for 7 years before he had his first convert. He died of cholera. Soon after that, Felix, his 37-year-old son and colleague, died. Then right after that, John Ryland, his dear friend and faithful pastor and supporter back home, died. How did Carrie survive this avalanche of suffering? Where did his comfort come from? Well, we can find it in this quote. He said this: "When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. But among so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and His word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the examples of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on that sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph." Carrie's conclusion: when Christians suffer, when we hurt, when we are miserable, when we are in pain, belief in a big, triumphant God that knows all and sees all and controls all is what will bring us the greatest comfort. If you are distressed today, and so many of us are because we live in a fallen and challenging world, the solution is not self-help. It is not self-esteem, but rather it is taking our eyes off of ourselves and placing them on our great God. Today, the point of the sermon is to give you a vision of our great, incomparable God. God's superiority over seven aspects of life, as we will see here in chapter 40, will bring us comfort. Now, our text begins in verse 12, but let's back up a little to verse 1 in Isaiah 40. And the first two words are comfort, comfort. Why does it begin with those words? Because there's a gigantic shift between Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40. Isaiah is the Bible in miniature. The Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. Isaiah has 39 chapters in the first part and 27 chapters in the second part. And when we move from the 39th book of Malachi, and then it moves to hope, to the first book, the 40th book of Matthew. In the same way, in Isaiah, when you move from the 39th chapter to the 40th chapter, it moves from conflict to confidence. And so just before we look at verse 12 in Isaiah 40, let's just back up one chapter to see the context in Isaiah 39. Because there really is a great transition between these two chapters. In Isaiah 39, we find Hezekiah. And if you remember, he was a good king. But the Lord said, "Get your house in order because you're going to die." And he begged for mercy, and the Lord gave him 15 more years to live. And so in verse 1, the pagan king of Babylon hears about this, and he essentially sends a get-well card to Hezekiah. Let's be careful when the world praises us. And the king is so excited that he's now part of the cool kids, and he received a letter from the pagan king, that in verse 2, he just opens up the vaults. this is the Old Testament equivalent to WikiLeaks. He opens everything. He shows everything to this pagan nation, which he was commanded not to do. Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, it says, and he showed them his treasure house and the silver and the gold and the spices and precious oil. Everything he showed. Isaiah hears about this, and he comes to King Hezekiah, and he says, is this true? And Hezekiah says, yep. And the prophet comes back in verse 6 and comes down with a harsh judgment. He says, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Essentially, he was predicting the Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity, 538 BC, terrible kings followed, taken off into slavery away from their homeland. And Hezekiah, though he was a good king, he was a very human king, and his response was basically, I just want to make sure that it'll be peaceful in my lifetime, verse 8, before there is captivity in the future, which was the truth. So there's really a gap between chapter 39 and 40, and it's as though Isaiah is looking to the future, and he says there's going to be terrible calamity, trial, suffering, captivity, slavery for years, but that judgment is going to turn you to repentance. God will not forget you, and there will be comfort on the horizon. You're in the midst of suffering perhaps today, and you see no light behind those dark storm clouds. God has not forgotten you, because if God is for us, who can be against us? Comfort is a major theme in this chapter, which is why verse 1 says comfort, comfort. Said it twice for emphasis and emotional intensity. There was suffering, there was sin in the past, but God forgives. And we have a God of great comfort. In fact, we see comfort from every member of the Trinity. We see comfort from the Father, 2 Corinthians 1, God of all comfort. We see it in the Son, 2 Corinthians 1, through Christ we are abundantly in comfort. We see it in the Spirit, who is called the Comforter in John 14 through 16. If you are downcast today, find comfort in God. But perhaps you think that God has forgotten you. Have you ever felt as though your prayers get no higher than the ceiling? You pray and God doesn't heal you. You ask for things and he doesn't answer the way you wanted. You feel as though he's a million miles away. Well, this is the way Israel felt. In fact, if you go over to verse 27 in Isaiah 40, the chapter is really given toward a disputation toward the wrong thinking of Israel in verse 27. Because they thought that God had forgotten them in their suffering, because their prayers were not being answered. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? There's almost a little bit of self-righteousness in that verse. Notice they say, my God. Oh, he's my God, but we're not so sure we're his people. We haven't forgotten God, but it seems as though he has forgotten us. So Isaiah is going to paint this beautiful, ascending picture of the incomparable God. To turn their eyes away from their suffering and to God who is high and lifted up. He is without equal and he is beyond compare. He is unparalleled, matchless, peerless, and second to none. He is unequaled, unrivaled, transcendent, and unsurpassed. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher in the 20th century in England. He was a medical doctor before he became a preacher. He said during World War II, the hospitals were filled with people, and then as the war progressed, the hospitals slowly emptied. And the reason, he said, as a medical doctor, partly was because when they had turned their eyes from their own sickness and started focusing on a greater idea, in that case, which was the war, they suddenly lost track of their own sicknesses and focused it on something bigger and outside of themselves. That is what Isaiah wants us to do here, to turn our eyes up to this great and magnificent and incomparable God. One man wrote, Isaiah 40 is one of the most fantastic series of declarations and reassurances that one can find in all of Scripture. Few passages have been of greater help and comfort to me personally than Isaiah 40. It is, by all accounts, my favorite chapter. So there are 7 points this morning. The first point is this: God's power is greater than nature. We'll see this in verse 12. Let's look at verse 12 of Isaiah 40. We find the first word is who. That word is found 6 times in the chapter. And every time you see who, that rhetorical question, our answer should be no one but God. Children, you can remember this. You can even highlight it in your Bibles. Every time you see who as a question, the answer is no one but God. Isaiah says, let me give you 4 things that are powerless to stop and deter me. They are powerful, but they are like grass in the furnace of my power. He says first, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? 70% of the world is water. It's powerful. So powerful is God that he can use water to rip apart the Red Sea and then close it back again. And yet every stream, every river, every ocean, every puddle, every brook, and every one of Minnesota's 10,000 lakes, God created and he can place in the hollow of his hand. He says he marks off the heavens with a span. The size of the heavens is incalculable. And yet, Scripture says the distance of the heavens, God says, is from his thumb to his pinky. And then he says, a measure. Enclose the dust of the earth in a measure. A measure is a gallon. And so we take a roller coaster ride up from the heavens and then down to the earth. And someone says, look at all of the soil and the sand and the mountains and the dirt in this world. And God says, I can just take a gallon bucket and scoop it all up with no problem. Then we learn about the scales. He weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance. Mount Everest is about 5.5 miles high. And God says, I can place all of the mountains on earth on the scales. Who has done this? Who is this speaking of? It's speaking of Christ. When the Mormon says, Jesus was created, we come back with 1 Corinthians 8. There is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. When Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was created, we take him to Colossians 1. For by Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. When the Muslim says that Jesus was a great prophet, but he was created, we run to Hebrews 1 that says, God the Father has spoken to us by his Son, through whom also he created the world. And yet, this one, Jesus Christ, who held the world in his hands, who measures all of the seas in the hollow of his hand, yet he was placed in a manger for your sake and for mine. What love. We jump over to verse 26 because we see God's power over nature again. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, Not one is missing. In the Milky Way alone, that is one galaxy, there are 400 billion stars. That's in one galaxy. Of course, there are at least 125 billion galaxies, which means that there are 1 billion trillion stars. That's a 1 with 22 zeros after it. And God names every one. Are your trials insignificant? Are your difficulties meaningless and unimportant? No. But they are incomparable to God's greatness. And so our response ought not to be to complain or question that God knows about these things, but our response ought to be praise. Psalm 148, 1 through 6, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun, moon. Praise him, all the shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. If the heavens and the stars and the sun and the moon are commanded to praise Almighty God, how much more should we who are created in his image? Second, not only is God's power greater than nature, God's power is greater than man's wisdom. Verses 13 and 14. In Babylonian mythology, Marduk, who was the creator god, could not proceed with creation without consulting the other gods. But look at our God in verses 13 and 14. Who has measured, or who has comprehended, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And again, the answer is what? No one but God. This is one of the Apostle Paul's favorite passages. He quoted it a number of times in the New Testament, including 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, where he tells us in verse 14 that we are absolutely incapable of understanding spiritual things without a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he, because they're spiritually discerned. We have no hope of giving the gospel to our co-worker because he is blind unless a supernatural spiritual work is done in his heart to see. Who can understand? And then he quotes, he says, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? The answer is no one, unless God gives us wisdom. Stephen Charnock was born in 1628. He was a brilliant young man. He went off to Cambridge when he was 14 and graduated when he was 18. He wrote numbers of books. He was a doctor and a preacher, a medical doctor and a preacher. And he wrote his most famous work called The Existence and Attributes of God. It started off as pages of his own journal. And in the end, at his death, it was 1,200 pages exploring the attributes of God, trying to understand the wisdom and the majesty and the power and the omniscience of God. And yet, after this brilliant man gave 1,200 pages of single-spaced, small words to understand who God is, at the end of his life, he said this: it is visible that God is. It is invisible what he is. In other words, we can all see around us that there is a God, and we can understand him to a point, but we can never fully comprehend the incomprehensible. No one teaches God. No one instructs him, as the passage says. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, He does whatever he pleases. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. You say, well, I don't teach God. This is for someone else. I mean, who actually sits down to teach God? Well, we do try to teach God. Let me give you three ways that we as sinners often try to teach God. First, when we complain to God. Because aren't we really saying we know better when we complain? Second, we teach God when we don't ask in prayer, because aren't we really saying that we know what we are doing and therefore we don't need to pray and ask? Third, when we demand in prayer, because aren't we really telling God what he must do? But we don't have the vantage point that God has. We don't teach him because his wisdom is so much greater than ours. I remember in 2005, my bags were packed to be a missionary in Ghana, West Africa. I had my prayer cards, I had announced it to churches, and then the bombshell came. I received a phone call, and the mission board told me that there was something that happened on the field outside of my control, and I could no longer go to Ghana. And at the time, I was devastated. Surely God had made a mistake. But what I couldn't see was that there was a village on the other side of the world called Bokota Village in Limpopo, South Africa, a village full of people that needed to hear the gospel. There was Magwegwe and Rulani and Fumani and Manhluvuko, and dozens of people, not only from our village, but there were Zimbabweans who would endure xenophobic attacks in Johannesburg, and they needed a Bible college to teach them the gospel and how to be pastors. And then they would go off to Zimbabwe and plant churches. I could not see that because his wisdom is infinitely greater than mine. I couldn't see in the future that the Lord would use a crocodile attack in the Save River in Mozambique that the Lord would use to bring my wife and I together and then to give us six children. I could not see all of those things, but God is greater than us, and therefore we don't teach God because his wisdom is far beyond us. This is a comfort to us. God's plans are not subject to the incomplete knowledge of man. He knows everything at once. He always does what is best, and he never consults us for advice. Psalm 135 Verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Third, not only is God's power incomparable to individuals, but also to nations. Third, God's power is greater than the nations. Verses 15 through 17. Here we're going to see that God sweeps up the nations into a dustbin, which means we ought not to put our trust in governments, in presidents, in government leaders, and in nations, because as Psalm 20, verse 8 says, they collapse and fall. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. North Korea has 25 million people. Their only religion is essentially Kim Il-sung-ism, which is a cult to the dead leader. It is the most persecuted nation in the world. Hundreds of thousands are killed for faith in Jesus Christ, and many more are put in prison. According to Operation World, it says this, quote, the hermit kingdom is a repressive nightmare where the populace are kept ignorant of the outside world and forcibly indoctrinated into the bizarre doctrines and policies of the dear leader. He has made 70 bronze statues totaling over $1 billion. And literally tens of thousands of other monuments, towers, and figures of his father, Kim Il-sung, the father in the twisted trinity of Father, Son, and Juche Spirit. That's a nation. How about our own nation and the appalling wickedness in our land today of abortion on demand and even selling their body parts, of sodomy and gender confusion and rank materialism? And yet, how can a drop splashing from a bucket limit God when he fits the oceans in his hand? In fact, he even calls them dust on the scales. They're accounted as dust on the scales. Nations are like the powdery residue on the scales. Look, dust does not move the scales. This doesn't mean that nations are unimportant to God. They are. Revelation 5:9 says that Jesus, with his blood, ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What it means is that nations do not determine what God ultimately can and cannot do. He talks about the coastlands. He says he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Now, let's not become too comfortable in America's place in the world today. Because God can displace one nation in one region and place it in another, and it would be just like moving a particle of dust. Even the largest religious endeavors fall short of God's dignity. He makes a reference to Lebanon in verse 16. Do you see that? Lebanon was known for its prized cedar forests. Isaiah says, take all the prized cedar forests of Lebanon, take every tree, light it on fire for an offering, and that would not be sufficient. He says, get every animal, get every beast, and that would not be sufficient for a sacrifice. Nothing, even though God loves our worship and is honored by our worship, nothing can completely satisfy God except for Christ's sacrifice, seen later in Isaiah 53:10, when it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise his son, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 17 that the nations are nothing. They are less than nothing. They are emptiness. Notice it says that they are nothing before him and not by him. That is, in comparison to him, the nations are nothing. Fourth, God's power is greater than idols. He's going to take verses 18 and 20 to show the pathetic inadequacy of idols. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it? A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it with silver chains? He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Now, this is somewhat a dangerous section, because if you're not careful, you'll easily skip by this and say, oh, this is for heathen backward nations. I don't have any wood stumps in my home that I bow down to. But of course, we know that an idol is anything that you worship in place of God. It could be a person, a possession, or an idea. Martin Luther said, what the heathens had in their wood, we have in our opinions and in our righteousness, and thus the attitude is the same. He says in verse 18, who will you liken to God? Well, there is a sense in which we are like God. We are made in his image. There are ways that you and I are like God that the animals are not like God. For example, we know the difference between right and wrong. We have spirits. We will live forever. We're able to fellowship, which is why the death penalty is still valid for today, Genesis 9, verse 6, because when we attack and kill a human, it is really attacking God himself. But the point here of Isaiah is that God is not like us, and therefore, why are we trying to fashion creation into the Creator? Creation should lead us toward the Creator. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And yet we as sinners, as Romans 1 says, although they knew God, they did not worship Him as God, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. I've heard one person say it, that worshiping the creature instead of the creation is like falling in love with your wedding ring instead of your bride. The wedding ring is to point us to the bride, and creation is to point us to the Creator. I think of the idols on the island of the New Hebrides. John Peyton was a missionary to the cannibals there. And you would think that if there was any place in the world that would not have gods, it would be the New Hebrides. On the other side of the world, separate from civilization. And yet he comes to this absolutely backward nation, and it was filled with gods, because that is how God has created us, to long for something greater than us. John Peyton wrote this, quote, "The natives, destitute of the knowledge of the true God, ceaselessly groping after Him, if perchance they may find Him, and not finding Him, and not being able to live without some sort of God, they made idols of almost everything. Trees, groves, rocks, stones, springs, streams, insects, beasts, men and departed spirits, things such as hair and fingernails, the heavenly bodies and the volcanoes, clearly proving that the instincts of humanity, however degraded, prompt man to worship and lean upon some being or power outside himself and greater than himself." I read a book recently called We Become What We Worship. And the author's point is that we as humans take on the characteristics of what we worship. He said, idolatry is anything that we cling to for ultimate security. When we look at it that way, our nation is filled with idolatry, and our hearts are filled with idolatry. He gives the example of Lot's wife, who looked back at Sodom and became a pillar of salt, just like Sodom and Gomorrah had been reduced to salt. We become what we worship. We become what we value. He gave a sad story about a professor who was an atheist who later committed suicide. He said he had a philosophy professor in college who was an atheist, but this man was a consistent atheist. He said, look, there's no God, that means there's no rules. There's no higher law. There's no meaning to life. There's no God, and therefore there's no authority. And so because there's no authority, sometimes they wouldn't have class for weeks. Sometimes they'd have class in the pub. Sometimes they'd have class in his home. Well, of course, it didn't take too long until the university fired him. Years later, he saw the headline in the newspaper, "University professor commits experiment in suicide." The professor said, since there's no meaning in life, since life is foolish and irrational, since life has absolutely no meaning, maybe if I take my own life, I'll find some kind of rationality. You say that's absolutely absurd. You say it's foolish. It makes no sense. Yes, and that was the idol that he worshipped. The idol of the church today is often the world, and so it's no surprise that our worship services look so much like the world. The idol of many pastors today is the business model, and therefore it should not surprise us that many pastors are now CEOs. The idol of America today is self. And so it should not surprise us that self-esteem is so emphasized. When we read the story of the idols, it's almost comical that a man takes so much time to find wood that won't rot only so it can sit there and not move. It's almost humorous. The author does this because he wants us to see how pathetic our idolatry is. And the 21st century today has comical idols as well, where we take the true God and transform him into a God of our own making. One example that I can think of today is evolution. One man's called evolution a fairy tale for grown-ups. Malcolm Muggeridge said that it's one of the great jokes, it will be one of the great jokes in the history books of the future. Remember Java Man, Nebraska Man, Piltdown Man? All of these were supposed missing links between man and ape, and they were supposedly millions of years old, and there was hundreds of articles written. And then they would later find out that it was just a jawbone or a tooth of an orangutan or some kind of elephant molar, written as truth. We build up these gods because we desperately do not want to worship the true God. We want a God outside the God of Scripture. You say, but there's no evidence. And the answer is, we don't need evidence because the issue is not evidence. The issue is we want to do our own thing. Richard Dawkins, who's probably the world's most well-known atheist and evolutionist, said at a speech at Washington University in 1997, "We don't need evidence. We know it to be true." Pagan people in pagan lands hold tightly to idols of wood and stone for the same reason that people today hold tightly to their own idols. When a God who holds you accountable with laws is out of the picture, it is easier to talk about morality and what we can and cannot do. But the truth of the Bible is that there is an incomparable God in the heavens, and he has made you, and he loves you, and you are created in his image. And though your sins have separated you from God, he sent Jesus Christ to pay your fine, to pay the fine for sinners on the cross. He rose again and defeated death. And if you will repent, if you will trust in Christ, he will forgive you and he will give you everlasting life. Run from your idols. Turn from your idols. Tell him this very moment how sorry you are for your sins. Turn from them in repentance and faith, and he will always be with you. God's power is greater than idols. Fifth, God's power is greater than world leaders. Verses 21 through 24. He says, "Don't you know? Don't you hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" He says, you know the truth. Objectively, subjectively, you know every facet of the truth you've been given. You have no excuse. He gives great imagery in verse 22 to show his power. It shows him as sitting on the circle of the earth, which means he's upholding and maintaining creation. He compares mankind to grasshoppers in the verse. That means we're nothing but insects to God. The greatness of God is seen in the minuteness of people. He says it stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He says the princes come to nothing in verse 23. This is a strong refutation against deism. Many of our founding fathers were deists. It's the view that there is a God and he created the world, but then he remains at a distance and he doesn't intervene in the world. He's like a watchmaker that winds it up and then lets it run. No, not our God. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. The nations may appear to have power, but all of them are underneath God's authority. I love the passage in John 19, 10 and 11, when Pilate says to Jesus, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus comes right back to him and says, "Hey, Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." One pastor of the past compares the people of the world to a mighty ocean. "Kings and rulers sit upon the ocean," he said, "as a ship floats upon the waves. So their lives float upon the favor of the multitude. And for a while, they will be lifted up to the heavens, only to fall down again into the deep." Verse 24, "Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither." Just blows them right off their thrones. "The rulers are barely in their seats and God simply blows and they're removed." Daniel 2:21, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." It makes me think of King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest ruler in Neo-Babylon. And he was so prideful that Daniel 4 tells us of his madness, that he grew fingernails like the claws of a bird, and he ate grass. And it was though the incomparable God was saying to this ruler, "I'm going to make you like a beast so that you can eat grass on your hands and knees every day so you see who is in control." Sixth, God's power is greater than our trials. Verse 25, "To whom?" We've seen that before, right? We saw that in verse 12 and verse 18. And again, the answer is no one but God. Verse 26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." God names billions upon billions of stars, and he doesn't forget a single one. And if his creation ought to amaze us, how much more should the Creator amaze us? The creation that we see around us, and even coming back to the United States, I'm just amazed at how green the grass is, and things that I took for granted now amaze me. But as much as the creation amazes us, they are but shadows compared to the Creator. Jonathan Edwards said, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here on earth. Those are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams. God is the substance." Christ, he knows every hair on our head, Matthew 10. And so how can we complain in verse 27 that God has forsaken us? How can they say in verse 27, "Your way is hidden, our way is hidden from the Lord"? God doesn't see me in the hospital, he doesn't see me unemployed, he doesn't see me sick, he doesn't see my children running away, he doesn't understand my problems, he's forsaken me. It is though God is too great to care. No, God is too great to fail. I love verse 27 because there's so much in the verse that would be easy for us to pass by if we're not careful. Notice first of all how he uses the name Jacob and then Israel. Jacob and Israel are actually the same person. He's probably pointing back to the story in Genesis 32 when God wrestles with Jacob, and then Jacob realizes that he's outclassed, he's weak, and he gets a name change, and he goes from Jacob to Israel. It is though God was saying, "Don't forget how great I am." And here, he's giving a little tip to that in verse 27. Jacob, oh, Israel. That word hidden is interesting. Do you see that in verse 27? My way is hidden from the Lord. Remember, this is Israel that is complaining that God is forgotten. The word hidden is in the perfect, which means it's settled, at least in their mind. They say it is settled fact. Our way is hidden from God, and he'll never find us again. And then we see the word disregarded, and my right is disregarded. That's in the imperfect, which means continual experience. Not only are we settled, hidden from God, but he is continually disregarding us and ignoring our prayers. Well, the solution is verse 21, as we saw. They know the answer. Have you not known, verse 28? Have you not heard? And the answer is, of course they know the answer, as do you and I. But we forget, right? So we need to be reminded. Children, you need constant reminders from your parents. So don't be angry with them when they tell you the same thing over and over again. Congregation, we need constant reminders from our pastor because we so easily forget. Don't get angry when the reminders come. And then we find four truths about God that comforts us in our trials. Verse 28 is incredibly comforting. First, he is everlasting, it says. That means he's not limited by time. He watches over us constantly. Second, he's the creator, which means he's not limited by space. He is everywhere at the same time. Satan can't be in Hong Kong and America at the same time, but God can. And because he's the creator and not limited by space, he sees everything that we cannot. It's like the African fable where there's a group of blind men that go up to the elephant, and one of them touches the tail and they say it's a snake, and the other one touches the leg and they say it's a mountain, because they can only see a part of the animal. That's what we are. We can't see the way God can. He is omniscient, which means he's not limited by fatigue. He never tires. Psalm 121, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep or slumber. He is incomprehensible. He is not limited by the human mind to understand him. God can be known, but he cannot be fully known because we see through a glass darkly. Romans 11:35, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. And so it is a grand thing to sit with someone in the hospital and to say, I don't know what God is doing, and that's a good thing because he's greater than us and we are small and puny. God's power is greater than our trials. And finally, verses 29 and 30, God's power is greater than man's strength. Verse 29 says, he gives power to the faint. Not only does God never weary, but he gives strength to those that are tired. Are you ever tired? Are you ever faint? Are you ever without energy? The faint here are those who are exhausted from their suffering. God gives them strength to overcome their circumstances. He says, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall be exhausted. You know, the youth are the strongest. They're in their prime. We draft into the military the youth. We choose our greatest athletes, the youth, the men that are in their prime. I read recently that the average age for an Olympian when he's in peak condition is 27 years old. But even they get tired. And this should humble us. But those who wait, verse 31, upon the Lord are stronger than those young men in their prime. He talks about eagles with little effort will fly high into the skies. This is supernatural. Those who are suffering will soar high above their difficulties and trials when they wait for God's purposes in our pain. Remember, God has never promised to remove our trials. He has never promised to remove our suffering, but He has promised that His grace will be sufficient in the midst of the trials. We desire, as James 1:4 says, for patience to have her perfect work in our lives. And so as we close this morning, we saw Isaiah's grand vision of an incomparable God. He is greater than nature, greater than man's wisdom, greater than the nations, greater than idols, greater than world leaders, greater than trials, and greater than man's strength. I urge you today to turn to God to find your comfort. And if you are comforted today, then use this passage to lead people to the greatest comfort, which is in God Himself. If you are an unbeliever today, true comfort will elude you forever until you find the place where only true comfort is found, and that is in the merits of Jesus Christ. Yes, we may suffer today, but it will not be forever. As Thomas Watson said, affliction may be lasting, but it is not everlasting. Let's pray. Comfort, comfort comes from only You, Father. We pray for those who are hurting today, and we ask that they would turn their eyes toward You and Your Son and Your Spirit. We thank You that our wisdom is paltry, but Your wisdom is great. And we find great refuge in the fact that You hold the oceans in the hollow of Your hand. May we not make the same mistake as Israel, thinking that You had forgotten us, but we ask You to make our suffering perfect so that we may be conformed into the image of Your dear Son. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who loved us and bought us. Amen.